Sometimes truth comes knocking at the door, and it's pretty significant. It doesn't come to necessarily confront. It doesn't come necessarily to destroy. It comes to try to heal and try to repair. And that's what we're seeing in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the account a lot of us will know in the audience where David and Bathsheba in chapter 11 had committed sin, and then David has to cover it up. So when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 12, God was very, very gracious with David. I mean, you have to admit, David's going to pay some pretty heavy consequences. But thinking about what God could have done, he's very gracious with David. And what he does is that he sends Nathan the prophet. And when you see the interaction between David and Nathan the prophet, honestly, you're seeing one of the most powerful and poignant interactions in all of Scripture. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and we start in verse 1, the way that Nathan does it, I'm going to call it a parable. I don't know if maybe that's the appropriate term, but that's what I'll refer to it. When you get to 2 Samuel chapter 12, looking in verse 1, just notice how Nathan does this. The Lord sent Nathan to David. You know, again, there's that confrontation of truth, but it's not going to be to destroy. It's going to try to be to rebuild David after he's done this. He came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him. It was with his own children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, lay in his own bosom like a puppy or a cat. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And this is where he begins to call David back. That confrontation of truth. And brethren, that's what we're going to try to do this morning. I want to discuss with you three different kind of introspections where you look at yourself and you ask, "Am I this person?" Confronting yourself is never easy. And David had to confront himself, and he'd had to confront what he did. And so, when we confront ourselves, it's not necessarily for the message of confrontation that I would stand up here and... It's to bring people back. It's to make people better than they were. So let's look at these three, and we're going to kind of start with, if you will, kind of the heart of the matter here, and work our way just a little bit outward, and ask ourselves, first of all, the question, are you the person with the careless heart? So let's get all the way down into the idea of the careless heart. Let's actually go back to Proverbs to begin this. Proverbs chapter 6. And I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 6, and we're going to notice Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16. So this is a very, very famous text. Here's what Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16, says. It's famous because of the way it lays it out. "These are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Jesus said a lot can come out of the heart. Well, in this particular point, let's talk about the concept of discord. Now, the word discord in the original language only occurs a couple of times. Now, in the New Testament, it's kind of taken over with a different word. It is similar in meaning, and it's the word dissensions. And in Galatians chapter 5, when you look starting in verse 19, let me show you something and just observe this. Galatians chapter 5 and start in verse 19. So Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, this is the lengthy description of works of the flesh, or the listing of the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, and already, I mean, that's a bad list. And really, the only conclusion that you can draw from it is that no matter what is being put in the list, they're all on equal footing. So pick whatever you would think would just be the worst one, and then whatever that you would think would be the lightest one, you know what I mean, they're all on the same footing. But I stopped here because the next word is our word here, dissensions. It goes on, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And all of that's on equal footing. Dissensions. Now, dissensions is only used in the writings of Paul once. Luke loved it because he used it four different times in the book of Acts. And he talks about it essentially being an argumentation between two people. It basically is the word that we took dichotomy from. So looking at something in two different ways, you're separating something. Sowing discord separates brethren. And sometimes with the careless heart, instead of promoting unity and harmony, and whether it's within a church or whether it's within a family, we end up sowing discord. If I put it in maybe more common terms, it'd be a lot of drama. It'd be a lot of drama. Sometimes drama just happens. Just make sure that you're not the cause of it. Because if you are, I mean, the Bible's telling you, it may be a problem with the heart. And we don't want that. We don't want to be those kinds of people. Let's think about Leviticus chapter 19. Before we go on to Ephesians, look at Leviticus chapter 19. We're going to look in verse 18. And in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, we're going to see one of the most well-known passages in all of the Old Testament. It's not going to ring a bell to you until you read it. So Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, and this is what I really wanted to point out, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Now, so far, you're like, I don't know what he's talking about, this being so well known. Look at the end part of it. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, which, of course, is the second part of the statement in Matthew 22, verse 36. Jesus puts together two passages from the Old Testament, and this is one of them. But he said, you don't bear a grudge. You don't bear a grudge. I guess if I could say it this way, don't create the drama and then don't hold on to it forever, for decades. Don't do that. What's an alternative? Well, let's look at that. That's what we're here to do. We're trying to confront truth, but come out better on the other side of it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. It is very, very simple, and I know that there's so many things that are in the Bible that are incredibly simple, but they're actually pretty hard to do. Ephesians 4, let's start in verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. And you might think, boy, I dodged a bullet there. At least it doesn't use the G word. However, I would maintain that with all of those, along with that 31st verse, which adds at the very end, malice. So think about it again, glance over it again. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. So you roll all of that up in a ball, and what have you got? I would suggest to you, you've got a grudge. Now, sure, we could kind of argue back and forth about, but come on, you've pretty well kind of got a grudge there. Let's keep going in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And there seems to be, at least the way that I read it, there seems to be kind of this underhanded message there that, you know, whatever you're doing in verse 31, for whatever prompt there is that's making you do this, you're to forgive that person. And no matter what has happened in your life, there's a guarantee you've probably done worse. So what should you do? You should forgive that person because Christ forgave you, okay? And Christ very likely forgave you for something far worse than what you've got against someone else. What about murmuring? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. There is a good summation in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. I thought about where do I go back to in the Old Testament to pick out an instance of complaining with the Israelites. It was actually really difficult because there are so many. I was going to point you to Exodus chapter 15, verse 23. This is right after the Song of Miriam, right after they had just crossed over the Red Sea and they start complaining because they had no water. That was pretty much the first one. But it's a nice summation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Let's start in verse 8. Just to see and kind of lay into the context here. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted Him, were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So instead of having the careless heart, and the careless heart that we've kind of looked at, sowing discord, holding a grudge, always complaining, let's be encouraging. Let's be encouraging. And I thought about in Romans chapter 1, verse 12. I always have enjoyed Romans chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is writing to these brethren, and he's not been there yet. He's not been there yet. In fact, he says in verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me." And just remember, the whole idea of a careless heart is not just interactions among brethren. It's interactions in family, it's interactions in work, it's interactions in all of these things. Don't be the man with the careless heart. But let's think about this a little bit broader. Let's think about being the person of the careless life. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. If you're familiar with your Old Testaments, you'll know that Micah is pretty much right along and contemporary with Isaiah, except it's much, much more condensed. Now, Micah lived, whereas Isaiah was a prophet to the kings and the princes, Micah was a prophet among the common people. And he makes a statement in Micah chapter 3, verse 11. He says something very important. He said, "Her heads judge for a bribe." Okay? They're not good people. "Her priests teach for pay." Not good people. "And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.'" What are they? They're hypocritical. When you look in Romans chapter 2, it's actually a lot more to the point, more clear cut. Romans chapter 2, let's look in verse 1. He's speaking to Jews. So Romans 2, starting in verse 1. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things are doing the same? Shall you escape judgment?" That's a rhetorical question. It means no, you won't escape judgment. I've mentioned this before. We've got a lot of new people in the audience, so it's worth mentioning again. If you spend any time online looking at why people leave their faiths, and when I say faith, it really doesn't matter. It could be just about any kind of religious organization. It could be evangelical. It could be mainline Protestant. It could be Roman Catholic. Just about anything that would fall under the umbrella currently of Christianity. Why did you leave it? The number one answer is always hypocrisy. And I can go back 20 years. If there's a data set for the year 2000, it's going to say the same. And as you march through the last two decades, it just doesn't change. People who are agnostic, people who are atheists, lots of people who are atheists began growing up in a religious setting. And again, one of the biggest reasons why they would leave that religious setting to then choose an atheistic philosophy is because of hypocrisy. So we all bear a lot of power in what we do. You know, and the weird thing is we do it and we think it's not that big a deal. No one's even watching. No one's even noticing. Here's the big one. No one even cares. As it turns out, there actually are people who care. And they actually care a lot. In fact, they care so much about it that they're willing to give up just because of what they see you. That's pretty frightening. That's pretty frightening. So, what do I need to do? Do I need to be perfect? Well, no one can do that. And when I think about what I see, when I see people who are God's people, when I see Christians, are there some people who are hypocritical? Yes, I accept that fact. There are people who would leave this building, they would do whatever they want through the week. It doesn't even faze them. They come right back into the building on June, what will it be, the 8th next week? I mean, it just doesn't faze them. I do believe that's a pretty small minority of people. What I see are lots of children of God who aren't going to be perfect as far as sinless is concerned. But they are going to be people who care a lot about righteousness. And they care so much about righteousness that they make absolutely sure that when they do things wrong, they admit it. And they tell people, you know, I'm sorry for being that way. They amend their lives. They change and they do what they should. They're just like David. I mean, after Nathan got through with him, David said, you know, I've sinned. He still had to deal with consequence, but he said, I've sinned. You know, the hypocritical part is just continuing to go on and the heart has never, ever changed. And yet there's always just this pretending. There's always this pretension. We want to see people who are legitimately affected by the Word of God. But let's think about some other idea here before we leave this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, let's talk about our worship. We're here to worship. Let me just give you just a little bit as far as your life is concerned, as far as worship goes. Worship is what we give to God. I think that most of us, you know, understand that. That's pretty well settled in our hearts. This is what we give to God. I can't effectively give much to God if I don't understand that my heart needs to be in it, meaning that I get rid of distractions. Now, if we talk about a lesson, and a lesson runs from 30 to 40 minutes, so you break down all of those seconds, it's a bunch of them. Can someone maintain 100% concentration on a lesson without any break in thought? Pretty hard to do that. Again, if I went back to studies on this communication, it'd be nigh impossible. But I will tell you what doesn't help is playing on your phone and having conversations. I was old school. It was like writing notes back and forth when I was a kid. And probably for most of you who were kids, that's what were taking place. It's hard to really focus on what you're doing when you're actively trying to be distracted. In Luke chapter 10, you look in verse 38. Now bring this up Excuse me. I bring this up because it's an interesting part. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, now it happened that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who was also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Martha was distracted with much serving. Here's what I think is kind of significant about this. On its face, it was valuable. I mean, there was something to it, you know. I got to check the email. I got to respond to this message. I mean, come on, it's important. Distracted with much serving, she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." You know, why are you getting on me for being distracted? I got to do this. Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." I appreciate that. I really do, excuse me. I appreciate the fact that when people come and they care, they pay attention, it helps in their spiritual growth. They're obtaining something. They're getting something. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 15, look at this. Matthew chapter 15, look at this. Oh, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 15, look in verse 8. "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So instead of having a careless life, that's given to hypocrisy or that's given to distraction as far as being away from what God wants you to do, learn the lesson that Jesus gave. This is kind of a different place to go to. But Matthew chapter 22, look in verse 21. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. Look at this. "They said to him, 'Caesar's,' and he said, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's.'" So yes, do what you need to do when it's time to do it. When it's time, though, to focus on and settle in what God wants you to do, be there. Be present for that. Now let's think about a third one. Are you the person with the careless outlook? The careless outlook. And here I just want to talk about our outlook and our desire for the kingdom to grow. And there's lots and lots of churches that actually end up dying because they don't want to live. And that seems like such a contradiction in terms. Nevertheless, they don't want to live. Now, we don't want to be like that. We want to be, I hope, people who are active. And just notice here in Acts chapter 2, of course, when things were beginning with the Lord's church in Acts chapter 2, I mean, you can kind of sense and get this palpable feeling of excitement that was there in Acts chapter 2. And you look, well, in verse 40, "With many other words, Peter, testified, he exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in prayers." And of course, that continues on. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it notes that the assembly had gotten up to 5,000. It was growing. There was excitement. Just a few years later, you get to see a pattern in Acts chapter 13. And let's look in verse 1. Acts chapter 13. Noticing in verse 1. Here's what's taking place in Antioch. First one was in Jerusalem. This one's in Antioch. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, Saul. Excuse me. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away." So here were people who were into aggressively being excited to be Christians and then even being sent out to do that work. There are just a lot of churches who die because they don't have an expectation to live in that. And sometimes, you know, depending on the circumstances, admittedly, that's a hard hump to get over. But no matter what happens in the New Testament, there's always the encouragement to do our work. And whether we have, you know, we're, as RV mentioned, we're, I don't know what the actual tally is, we're mentioning it, we're missing 8 or 10 of our members this morning because they're out working with smaller congregations. And no matter what those numbers are, no matter if there's 10 people or if there's close to 100 people or if there's going to be 300 people, the work is the work. And we need to press on with the work. If I see it individually, if I look at it individually, I've got Philippians chapter 2. And I'll just note for you in Philippians chapter 2, there's a couple of different ways in which the work is discussed. So look in Philippians chapter 2 and let's just start in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, excuse me, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of the same accord, and of one mind. So personally, I need to coexist with my brethren. That kind of goes back to the very first one about the careless heart. I coexist with my brethren. Then look down in verse 12. In verse 12, we'll read through a few verses, but look at this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, there's an individual part that allows me to work together. He keeps on going. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, back to the heart part, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that kind of gets back to the hypocrisy part. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and have not run in vain or labored in vain. And then I could just add to that another passage two chapters over that Jeremy already read at the table where they were financially helping and aggressively pushing forward to help Paul in preaching the gospel. So there is work that I can do. I can do it individually. I do it collectively. But I have in my mind, this is what the church does. And I have it in my mind that actively and aggressively, whatever I can do for my group, I'm going to do it. I don't want to be the person with the careless outlook. I don't need to be the person who maybe is too negative. And I certainly don't need to be the person who's just indifferent. I hope that everyone has the feeling that the work of God is more important to us than just indifference. We need to be these kinds of people who think about what my heart can be, what my life can be, and then what my outlook's going to be. There's an old adage, I'm sure that you've heard it. I've heard it for years and years and years. The easiest person to fool is yourself. The easiest person to fool is yourself. And that's why you need introspection. If you want to put it this way, it's an easy way to remember it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. As Paul has concluded this letter, the last part of that letter has been very pointed. I'll use that word. Been very, very pointed. And it's been very pointed at the fact that the Corinthians were believing something that was wrong. They had the wrong kind of outlook and attitude and heart toward Paul as an apostle. And so he kind of comes down in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? That's introspection. You look inwardly and you inspect it. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Don't be disqualified by the careless heart, by the careless life, by the careless outlook. Again, the grace of God is far greater than that. When you think about and put this back into the whole experience of Nathan with David. You know, here was God's prophet knocking at the door to come in with the message of condemnation. Yes, but grace came in right behind that. We don't want to be people who are disqualified. We want to be people who stand strong in Jesus Christ. And that's what we get the chance to do. You know, every time that we assemble, we spend time because we understand this is very, very important. And so we have a time, an invitation time, for people to respond to this gospel, for people who are hearing it, believing it, for people who then want to change, who want to repent, because that's what David did when Nathan came to him. He did indeed repent. He had to live out the rest of a difficult life. But he did repent. We confess that Jesus is God's Son. We have to live it. We have to live it. We can't let the heart and the life and the outlook get in the way. We got to continue to live like we believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God and that he's coming again. And then we're buried with him in baptism. We're going to have a time. We're going to have an invitation song that lets you come up here and talk to us about that. If you don't want to, talk to me afterwards. Let's see how we get you into really, really a relationship with God and then serving him the way that he wants. That's our lesson for you this morning. Now let's respond to it. Let's give you the chance as we stand and Richard leads us.